Well, church, I'm excited to be able to proclaim to you the new life, the abundant life that Mercy Rose just testified to from the Gospel of John this morning. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to John chapter 1. Please feel free to use the Pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can, in fact, take that black Bible there. That could be your very own, and we'd love for you to have that. We're in John chapter 1, and this morning we'll consider a few verses in John's prologue, beginning in verse 4. John chapter 1 and verse 4. Hear now the word of God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Our dear Father, we're thankful for your word, which we can now set our hearts and minds upon. We do pray that it would please you to reveal yourself to us through your scripture, that we might see our God through the eyes of faith, we might behold his majesty and his beauty, that we might fall more in love with him, that we might believe you more because of our time in your word, and that by believing we might have life more abundantly than when we walked into this place this morning. And Father, we pray for those here who perhaps have not yet believed in Christ. Would it please you this day to give them faith, to trust, that they too might know life abundant and everlasting through faith in Jesus? For it's in his name we pray. Amen. It was in the year 1866 when Robert Thomas, a missionary in China, left China to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of Korea. Because of his great love for the Korean people and his desire that the light of Christ might shine upon them, he boarded a ship bound for Pyongyang with a large supply of Bibles. As the ship drew near, a battle broke out with the Korean Coast Guard. His ship was burned, and all the passengers on board were killed, except for Thomas. As his ship was sinking, he struggled to make it to shore, and as he staggered onto the beach, his arm filled with as many Bibles as he could carry, the Korean soldiers approached him on that beach. Thomas would begin to thrust Bibles into their hands as they clubbed him with the butt of their rifles, ending his life. Robert Thomas came to share the light of the Lord so that people might have life in him, but they would not receive him. He, of course, is not the first come to bring light and life and ended up being killed for it. John describes our Lord there in verse 9 as the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, certainly coming into a dark world. Korea in 1866, by the way, was a dark country. Prostitution was rampant, the poor were outcast, corruption and injustice were epidemic. That darkness to which Thomas came to bear light, that darkness rose up and struck him down, but it did not overcome the light. We know that some of those Korean soldiers, after killing this man, picked up those Bibles he died to bring them. And a few of them, as the light shone in their hearts upon their reading, received life through faith in Christ. Soon more missionaries came to Korea, and the light spread, the church grew, Buddhism being replaced at the turn of the century by Christianity as the majority religion. And now, next to the United States, no country sends out more foreign missionaries to the world than South Korea to bring the light of the gospel of Christ to the nations. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's true in Korea, it's true in America, and it is true in this world. Despite this world's efforts to conquer it, the light is unconquerable. This Christmas season, we're studying the prologue of John, these first 18 verses in John's gospel. John doesn't tell us what happened on Christmas, but he tells us really what Christmas means, which I think is important. It seems to me there's a generation that is rising in our land that has no concept of who Jesus truly is. Now, they might be able to tell you something about magi and gifts and angels in a field or a virgin giving birth. They might have some facts about Christmas, but it seems to me that there's great ignorance as to actually who Jesus is and why he came. Even within the church, it seems that the church today is far more about your feelings. It's more about how to find God's plan for you or to be encouraged in some way, rather than discovering and delighting in the majesty of God himself. And so I'm thankful to be in John's prologue this Advent season as we see, I trust, I hope we did last week, and we shall today again, the glorious and majestic truths of our Lord Jesus Christ. We considered last week that he is the pre-existent word. We thought about his eternity, his community, and his proclamation. Today, we consider that Jesus has come to bring both light and life. Or we might put it this way, bring light in order to bring life. We'll see that Jesus enlightens and Jesus enlivens. John wants you to know God, and in knowing God, have life in his name. In fact, as we considered last week, that's the purpose of this entire gospel. As he gets to the end of his gospel, he lets us know why he wrote it. And he says in John 20 and verse 31, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you might receive that light, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so I introduce you this morning to Jesus, the life-giving light. We'll do so in three steps, beginning, first of all, noticing that Jesus enlightens. Jesus enlightens. In verse 9, John says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So this light was entering the world. That light, we discover in verse 4, is Jesus himself. In him, of course, he's been talking about Jesus. In him, we read, was life, and the life was the light of men. So Christmas means that Jesus came as the true light. And I don't know if you noticed when I read these five verses or so, there's, I think, seven different mentions of the word light. Perhaps this is why in our Christmas celebrations throughout the centuries, we like to light candles. We light them in our houses, and our Christmas trees are twinkling, aren't they? And maybe even on your front porch, you have lights there, and we often have Advent wreaths, not only on our platform, but on our kitchen table. It wasn't many years ago that on our Advent wreath on our kitchen table, which we would light every time we would sit down for dinner as a family, my children would debate who gets to light the candle this time. And there would always be quite the argument, oh, you lit it last time, and it's my turn. And it really captured the spirit of Christmas, I thought, as a great conflict as who gets to light. I don't know, my kids like fire way too much, I think, is the problem. But the idea is that as the more candles are lit, as the light grows, we know that Christ's coming draws near. The true light was coming into the world. And, of course, we need that light because the world is a place of darkness. That's what John explains in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. The world is in darkness. In fact, much of John 1 reminds us of creation. We saw last week that he talked about, you know, the very first words of his gospel, in the beginning, in arche, right? In the beginning, we immediately think of Genesis 1:1. And we think about the great creative act. And then we see in verse 3 that it is through the word that God created all things. And now we find in verse 5 that the world is shrouded in darkness. Once again, reminding us, I think, of the creative act. Remember in Genesis 1, I think it's in verse 2, we read that darkness hovered over the deep. And into that darkness, God spoke light. He created light, dispelling the darkness. And once again, we find that the world is here in John 1, covered in darkness. And once again, it is God himself who is bringing the light, just as he promised to the prophet 700 years prior. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. Of course, we might want to consider, what does it mean that there is darkness in this world? We talked about this during our family worship last night. What does it mean that the world's dark? Well, it might mean that the world is a place of suffering, a place of evil. We even use darkness in that way. We sometimes say, you know, that was a dark time in my life. Or I'm in a dark place right now. A time of suffering and hardship. Of course, the world is filled with that kind of darkness. It's filled with death, certainly. Hatred and violence, jealousy, selfishness, gossip, lust, pride. Broken families, disrupted relationships. That might be even more prominent in your life in this holiday season. Neglected covenants. Sickness and sorrow, oppression and injustice. That's all descriptive of this world. Now, that's not all the world is. Please don't misunderstand me. It's not all darkness. There is suffering and sin, certainly part of it. Perhaps that's what John means when he talks about the darkness. Or maybe he means the world is ignorant, right? Sometimes we use dark in that way. We might say, you know, I'm in the dark on that one. In other words, I don't know. I don't understand. We might be in a dark room and we stumble and trip because we can't see reality. We're ignorant. We're lost. It was some years ago that I took my eldest child backpacking in Wyoming in the Cloud Peak Wilderness, this beautiful, almost unknown, massive mountain range in eastern Wyoming. And whenever I like to get in the big mountains, I like to get off the trail as soon as I can. And the more days I could go walking without seeing a trail, the better it is for my heart for some reason. And I think she was about 12 or 13 at that time, and we were hiking there and trying to make these shortcuts, and we were bushwhacking and bouldering and sliding down small glaciers down a mountain, and she eventually stomached up the courage and said, "Dad, are we lost?" I thought that was the point, to get lost. I said, we're not lost. I'm pretty sure we're in Wyoming still. And, I think we know. In other words, do we know where we are? Do we know where we're going? Well, the world doesn't. The world has no answers to those questions. The world is lost. The world's in darkness. The world is filled with evil and suffering and ignorance. And therefore, it is in desperate need of light. Of light. Where shall they find it? From whence does the light come? Well, contrary to what the world will tell us, it does not come from within us, but from outside of us. I think we get a great clue as to the meaning of Christmas there in verse 9, when this light was coming into the world. The world is a dark place, and we need light into it, not from within, but from without. Now, please understand, our culture hates that message. I've read one advertisement about Christmas, this Christmas season, and I'm quoting it. "The meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able together to make a world of unity and peace," end quote. So in other words, the meaning of Christmas is we all work together and we can end, if we're in this together, we can end suffering, we can end evil, and peace will reign. We can do it. And as I read that, I kind of want to raise my hand and say, well, you know, I think we've been trying that for a while, right? How's it going? With all our advances, all the reasoning, all the new technology, and all the education, and all the worldwide cooperation, have we solved these problems? Is poverty finally tackled? Have we dealt with injustice? How about addiction and famine and racism and war and environmental degradation and desperate immigration? Have we dealt with those issues? The meaning of Christmas is that we will all be able together to make a world of unity and peace. My friends, that not only is not the meaning of Christmas, it is the exact opposite of the meaning of Christmas. Not from within us a light has come, but upon us a light has dawned. It comes from outside us. We don't know how to solve our own problems. We need help. We need the light. And therefore, Jesus would stand in John 8 before the people and declare, I think rather boldly, "I am the light of the world." Not a light to this world. I am the light of the world. Or as John puts it there in verse 9, the true light. The true light has come into the world, and he has come, as we see, for a purpose, which gives light to everyone, to enlighten us to the truth of God and his glory. Of course, the glory of God has been seen before Jesus. The light dawned before his advent. That's true, I think. God showed his power in creation, for instance, or showed his plan through the prophets, or explained his character in the law, or demonstrated his strength against his enemies, revealed his holiness through the sacrifices, displayed his mercy in the covenants. But of all that light that we see in the pages before the New Testament, all that light was just simply a flickering candle compared to the brilliant revelation of God in Jesus. He would say in John chapter 12, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." It was of this that Zechariah, the father of John, would sing in Luke chapter 1, "Because of the tender mercies of our God, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and to guide our feet in the path of peace." Christ has come to dispel the darkness. That is, he has come to change us, give us victory over sin, help us to care for one another as we fight through his power against suffering and evil, and to give us a clearer understanding of the greatness of God, to show us the truth, to guide us in paths of life and peace. And he alone can do this, for he alone is the true light. If there is a true light, according to verse 9, then there are counterfeit lights as well. And I think they shine brightly this time of year. The brightest of all, perhaps, is that we need more things. Black Friday and Cyber Monday and jam-packed stores and all the rest, we need something more. And if it's not more things that might seduce us, it might be, "I just need happy kids. I just need a better job. I just need a nice vacation or a new spouse or more money or security or health." And all these different counterfeit lights are beckoning us. And the true light comes, and the brilliance of his radiance, if truly seen, exposes these counterfeits, as Qohelet might put it in the book of Ecclesiastes, as vanity, as chasing after the wind. It was a number of years ago, I think probably coming up on two decades, I worked at REI and selling backpacks and sleeping bags and other gear. I'm not sure how much money I actually took home, to be honest. I think I just reinvested into the store. Bought quite a lot of gear. And that time in my life, I had a particular fondness for flashlights. I understand I'm outing myself as a bit of a dork, but I really liked flashlights. I like to brag them up with my flashlights. And I remember about 20 years ago, I bought this new flashlight. It's a 3-watt LED flashlight with an anodized machine, aircraft-grade aluminum with an enhanced fail-proof circuit driver. I mean, I was super excited about this flashlight. And I remember taking it over to my friend's house, and we were having dinner over there, and he also had a new flashlight. And so, what we, of course, did at this point, we went out back, and like I said, a couple dorks out there, our wives rolling their eyes to see whose flashlight was brighter, right? Right? And to see which flashlight went farther, and there we are shining our flashlights out back in the dark. And as great as these flashlights might have been, they only work in a particular time, when it's dark, right? If the sun comes up, you can't tell the difference between them, because compared to the sun, their difference is insignificant. You see, without Christ, we live in darkness, and we busy ourselves with comparing who's better and who's worthy of more praise and who has the better job and the bigger house and went to the better college. It's like we're comparing flashlights out back as we put so much of our heart stock into our relative merits. But when Christ appears, don't you see, all these silly distinctions which once captivated our heart so firmly in the presence of the blinding majesty of the glory of Jesus Christ melt away as if they are nothing. It is why he has come, to show us that there is one who is truly great, that there is one who is truly worth all of your hearts adoring and your mind's attention and your wills following, that we might know this God and love this God and obey this God and follow this God. That's why he came. So my friends, do you find Jesus boring? Do you find him tame? If you do, perhaps it might be you're still in darkness. Do you see his worth? Does your heart wonder at his majesty? Do you find delight and hope and joy in knowing him? Are you following him? That's a sign that the light has dawned upon you. Christ has come to show us the majesty of the one for whom we must live for. And so he left his glories of heaven and took on the nature of a man and was born as a baby to show us the meekness of God. He avoided evil absolutely. He kept the law perfectly. He submitted to the Father joyfully to show us the holiness of God. And all the while, he confounded the scribes and taught the humble and declared the word to show us the wisdom of God. He cared for the poor and fed the thousands and healed the sick to show us the kindness of God. He calmed the storm, cast out the demon, called forth the dead to show us the power of God. He wept with the mourning. He welcomed the outcast. He embraced the unclean to show us the compassion of God. He rebuked the legalist and he chided the money changers and warned of coming judgment to show us the justice of God. He sat with children and sought out friends and feasted with sinners to show us the joy of God. He washed the disciples' feet, cried over Jerusalem, preached the gospel to show us the love of God, all the while rejected by his people, abandoned by his followers, denied by his friends to show us the long-suffering of God. And there he was, on that Good Friday, arrested without cause, convicted without evidence, crucified without mercy to show us the determination of God. Even as he gave hope to the thief, prayed for his murderers, and declared it is finished to show us the grace of God. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, sent us to the nations, and promised to return as he declares to us the victory of God. Now my question is, do you find him boring? Do you find him tame? Do you know anyone else in the world like this? Even close to this? Is he not worthy, therefore, of all of your life? The true light has come into the world. I think that's good news. I hope it's good news to you. I think it might depend. If you're out in the field at night in the deep blackness, no moon, you can't see your hand in front of your face, and all of a sudden a brilliant light shines down upon you, is that good or bad? Well, that depends. It's great news if you're lost, for you've been found. But if you're hiding, that's terrifying news, because you have been exposed. It seems like those were the reactions to this light when Christ came and God shone his light. And some, they were filled with delight, but some wanted to run from him, hide even, or even worse, to put it out, to overcome the light. John explains there's the opposition there in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, though it tried. It tried to overcome it, and it continues to try to overcome it. I mean, we're 2,000 years now into this, and the world has been trying through religious corruption, and now I think predominantly in our land, through secular opposition, to overcome the gospel. And yet here we are. 2 millennia have passed, and we are literally on the other side of the world, and we, well, hundreds of us this morning, have gathered to consider his birth. You realize how strange that is. Even as our study of Ecclesiastes has taught us over and again that the life and death of the greatest are soon forgotten. I mean, are there other gatherings this morning around here in this great country of ours, perhaps, who are gathering in recognition of the birth of someone else? Anyone gathering in honor of the birth of Washington or Kennedy or Napoleon or Constantine or even David? Friends, I know of not one. I don't think many will gather by the hundreds to consider the birth of anyone else other than Jesus. You see, despite the world's attempts today, there are more Christians on planet Earth in more places than ever before. And that Christianity is not the footnote that the world wants it to be of the great histories of the world. No one is saying today, do you remember that Christian thing that was going around? Yeah, I'm sure glad we moved beyond that. No, the darkness will not overcome the light. It was early in the 1700s That saw the emergence of a brilliant French philosopher, an atheist named Voltaire. Voltaire hated Christianity in general, and interestingly enough, hated Jesus in particular. He sought with all of his life and all of his vast intellect to put out the light. Voltaire would say, "You have seen what one Jew did to create Christianity. I will show you what one Frenchman will do to destroy it." And as a rationalist, he used his mind to explain that we've gone so far in our ability to reason that we no longer need the Bible. In fact, he once smugly held up the Bible publicly and prophesied, "In 100 years, he said, this book will be forgotten." It's interesting to me, that very year, the British Museum paid £500,000 for an ancient Bible manuscript. At the same time, you could buy Voltaire's writings for 8p. Now, I have no idea how much 8p is, but I'm pretty sure it's less than £500,000. He died in 1728, and after his death, his house was sold. And in one of history's great ironies, the man who predicted the Bible will be forgotten in 100 years, his home was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society. They would use Voltaire's bedroom to store scripture for distribution and use Voltaire's printing presses to print thousands of Bibles a day. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Perhaps the darkness should have learned that lesson long ago. I mean, think about the nature of the light, by the way. It's futile for darkness to fight against light. They're opposite, but they're not equal. Right? A little candle will dispel a deep darkness in a room. Light is stronger than darkness by its very nature. The only way for darkness to win is to snuff out the light. Well, they tried that. They put him on a cross. They hoisted him high for all to see as they had their victory over the light, and then they took his body and put it in a dark tomb and sealed it up and rolled a stone over it. And my friends, as you know the rest of the story, 3 days later, just as the sun began to crest the horizon, the light of the world rose from death so that you and I might have life. See, Jesus not only comes to enlighten, but he comes to enliven, if you will. He came to give us life. We read in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He came not so that you can see, but so that you can live." And once again, just as in the first creation, that light came into darkness in order to make way for life. Now, once again, we discover that it's into this darkness the light comes so that it might bring forth light. Again, you listen to Jesus in John 8 when he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light of life. Jesus brings life. And again, this is John's purpose. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The goal of John's gospel, the goal of this sermon, is that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in believing you would receive life that he offers you. Life that was just testified so beautifully from those baptismal waters, a life that includes a quality and a quantity. The quality of life in which Christ offers is recorded in that famous passage in John 10 and verse 10, "I have come that you may have life and have it," what is it? Abundantly. The reason he came into the world is to give you an overflowing life, a surplus life, not an ordinary life, but an excess life. I think the true human life, where fear and worry, as was testified just a moment ago, are replaced with love and joy and peace. And so it was spoken over Mercy Rose, as it is all who have passed through these baptismal waters, the words that Paul gave us in Romans 6, "buried with Christ in the likeness of his death and risen to walk in newness of life." He offers a new life, but he also offers that new life will go on forever. There's a quantity to that life. And so Jesus would say in John 5 and verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life." My friends, apart from Jesus, we're dead. We are in spiritual death. We are dead in our trespasses and sin, to use Paul's language. And Jesus comes in order to bring us life. Jesus is the place where the dead men find life. This is what John says there in verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the very source of life. And so Jesus would say in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. In John 11, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. In John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Of course, those last words were spoken by our Lord the day before he died. Once again, presenting to us the great paradox of the Christian faith, the one who said, who has said in verse 4, in him was life, in him was the source of life. He died so that you might have it. He offers up his life and through his death so that we might know abundant life and everlasting life as he takes our sin upon him and goes before God as the sacrifice in our stead, as our substitute. I tell you this morning, you can have new life today. You can have more life than you've ever known, a life that is so wonderful, the Bible says it is like passing out of death. My Christian friends, if you have weakened in the faith, if you have lost the power of new life, you can find life without anxiety and fear and conflict and sadness by drawing close to Christ through faith in him. That's the goal. That's the goal of this gospel. This passage was written by John, and this message is preached that you might believe in Jesus like you have never believed before, and that by believing you may have life like you have never had before. So I invite you to come to Jesus or return to Christ, that you only in him that you have this life, this new life, this abundant life, this everlasting life, if you're united to Christ. John will write in his epistle in 1 John chapter 5, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. In him was life. So if you have him, you have life. But that's not all John writes. He goes on and says, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. The reality is everyone in this world is headed to one of two destinations. It is either eternal life or what the Bible calls eternal death. And if you don't have the Son of God, in other words, if you are not a Christian, that's your destiny. It's an eternal separation from your Creator. And if that's you, listen, your goal should be to extend your life as far out as possible, because no matter how hard your life is now, this is the best it will ever be. This is as close to heaven as you'll ever get if you don't know Christ. I read this year of a man named Brian Kelly of Detroit who had a surgery that did not go well. And after his surgery, he was given a short time to live. And so he gathered his family and gave instructions for his remains. He wanted to be cremated, and he wanted his ashes to be put into a 12-inch fireworks shell. And so on August 12, 1994, a firework cannon launched that solitary shell in the air. A silver comet followed it, you know, that comet trail. And then it burst. And there were 4 seconds of twinkling green and red stars intermingled with his ashes. And then dark. 4 seconds. 1, 2, 3, 4. And then darkness. Listen, life is only a triviality. And then it's nothing without Jesus. Unless you have the Son of God. And if you have him, you shall live forever. Every one of us is one day closer to facing him. Life is running out. And it doesn't matter how much money you have or who knows your name or how big your house or how much hair on your head. There's coming a day in which these things that so often occupy our hearts will have zero power on you. And only one thing will matter. Do you have life in the Son of God? Many are here in church today. That's wonderful. My question for you is, do you have life in Jesus? You're part of a Christian family, praise God, but do you have life in Jesus? You might be very moral. That's wonderful. But do you have life in Jesus? I invite you to come and receive Christ and to receive the life he offers. It is our job, after all, to invite others, as we consider thirdly and lastly this morning, that we proclaim this truth. In the middle of our passage, we are introduced to John, the last of the Old Covenant prophets, who was sent by God. We see in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John was sent by God in order to testify to Christ. We see in verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And later in the Gospel of John, we read in chapter 5 that John was a burning and shining lamp. Right? He's not the light, but he was a lamp. And he burned and he shined. John certainly burned with zeal in his message and passion in his proclamation and commitment in his devotion to God, and he shined to share that truth. And you could listen to the truth in which John offers if, in fact, you just read on in John chapter 1. You don't have to even leave this chapter. It is verse 23 that John the Baptist declared that Jesus is Lord. Verse 27, that Jesus is great. Verse 29, that Jesus is the sacrificial Savior. In verse 30, he proclaims that Jesus is eternal. In verse 33, he announces that Jesus brings the Holy Spirit. And in verse 34, he explains that Jesus is the Son of God. If you like, you could go to more of John's teaching in John chapter 3. In verse 31, he will tell you that Jesus is from heaven. In verse 34, that Jesus speaks the word of God. And in verse 35, Jesus gives eternal life. That's what John the Baptist came to do, to bear witness to Christ. After all, God uses people to spread the light of Christ. God uses human witnesses to push back the darkness. Now, God doesn't have to do it that way. God could spread the light through dreams if he wanted to. He could speak directly from heaven, as he has done on occasion, as we've seen in Scripture. Instead, we read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Evidently, God wants to be heralded by us. He wants to be announced. He wants to be proclaimed. Even we read the Christmas stories this time of year, and we think about the angels, a multitude of heavenly hosts declaring glory to God in the highest. We think about the shepherds glorifying and praising God as they made known all told them concerning this child. We think about the Magi who fell onto the ground and worshiped. We think about John here who came to bear witness. God sends people to point to the truth and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not unique to them in the Bible. That's our calling as well. My friends, you might be interested to spend some time this afternoon considering 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, in which Peter announces, speaking to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you have been, Christian, you've been saved by God in part to proclaim the glories of the one who has called you into this light, who has called you into this life. I think this Christmas season you might have opportunities to bear witness, as John did long ago. I wonder, will you be willing? Will you burn and shine? Will you speak up? Who will you speak to this Christmas season? Who will you testify to? That's why you're his, to spread this light. And it might be said of you, might be said of me, that one day there was a man sent from God whose name was Stephen, and he came to bear witness to the light. Wouldn't you love that to be said about you? Perhaps the day that you gather, maybe even in this room, and prepare to put me in the ground somewhere, that there might be dozens, maybe even more, who will testify that they heard of the life-changing Lord through me, and then they might say there was a man sent from God, and his name was Stephen. And don't you want, like many young women, to look back upon their girlhood and say, there was a woman sent from God, and her name was whatever it might be. Don't you want people to testify to you that this man was used, this woman was used to proclaim this truth? And for the rest of us, perhaps rather than proclaiming the truth, we need to listen to the witnesses that God sends. There are some here, I trust, that don't need to bear witness, but rather need to receive the witness that God has put into your life, the witness that you're even receiving this moment. God sends people, don't you see that, to tell you about Christ. But you must be willing to receive their testimony. I hope and trust that you would do so even today. And there's a reason, of course, why we share. There's the same reason John shared. You see that at the end of verse 7, don't you? Why was he bearing witness to life? That all may believe through him. That we might believe. John was sent by God. John shined the truth. John burned with zeal so that others will believe in Jesus, that they might see the light and receive the life that he offers. I believe that the events that happened to those shepherds on the night that Jesus was born are historic. I believe every detail happened just as Luke tells us. But I do wonder if there's some symbolism in that history. I hope this isn't too allegorical, but I see something of my own story in the shepherds of Bethlehem. I wonder if you do as well. I don't think it's a mere coincidence that they were keeping watch over their flocks by night. I think they serve as an example of every human heart that is without God, sitting in darkness. In God's grace, that great flash of light came upon them, and the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. I think in some way it's a picture of what happens to everyone who has their darkened heart illuminated by the light of Christ. Of course, it's easy to understand their response. It was one of terror, right? I mean, they're sitting in the darkness in a deserted place. That's enough to make you jittery, perhaps. Alert to wolves in their day, and even robbers as well. Maybe they're fighting off drowsiness, and suddenly the sky lights up like it's a noonday sun, and there's now standing before you a man who was not there a second before, and he's brilliant in his appearance. Yep, that's what, I mean, terror, of course. And perhaps that's your story. It's my story. It's not everyone's story. But I remember when the gospel light came upon me, and I was sitting in a deep darkness, and I realized immediately the truth and the holiness of God, and there was terror in my heart, for I knew I was in rebellion against this God. But God, once again in grace, doesn't keep you there. Nor did he keep the shepherds. He soothes our troubled souls with tender words of comfort and joy. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. My friends, may you trust him. May your faith grow in him. And may you delight in his light that has brought you life. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for our Lord Jesus Christ and the light that he shines into our hearts, into our minds, as he has revealed your majesty to us, your glory to us, and revealed something of ourselves to us as well, our great need for forgiveness and grace and mercy. And so, Father, will you help us, we who trust in Christ, we who belong to him, we pray that you would help grow our faith in him, that we might find even greater delight in him, and that if we are tempted to yawn at the story of Jesus, as we have now heard it the 20th time or the 80th time, will you rekindle with great freshness the glory of what we are considering, and the glory of the one to whom we consider, and that we might love him more and delight in him more, and draw near and abide in him more, and in doing so bear great fruit and experience the abundant life that he offers us. We pray for those here who have yet to come to Christ. And we pray, Father, that they would know something of your holiness and something of your grace, all seen in your Son. They too might believe this Christmas season. They too might have life. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.